lesson of the day is from the Psalter. It is Psalm 150, verses 1 to 6. Praise the Lord. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in His mighty firmament. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of trumpet. Praise Him with a lute and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and flutes. Praise Him with loud cymbals. Praise Him with clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do ask that You would help us this day by Your grace, by Your Spirit, to praise You. Help us to throw our whole selves into this work of praising You. And may You be pleased with our praise as it is offered to You in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, that we might have access to Your heavenly sanctuary. Father, bless us this day through Your word. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Be seated. There are a lot of things about the book of Psalms that may not be all that familiar to you. For example, the book of Psalms is actually composed of 5 books. The Psalms were written at many different times by a variety of different authors, but when they were all brought together and put together in one book, and they're what you could call final canonical form, canon being that word for the scriptures in their finalized form, the 150 Psalms weren't just thrown together sort of randomly, like you had this collection of prayers and songs and we're just throwing them together in this haphazard way. That's not the way it happened at all. In fact, it's very likely that the Psalter was put into the form that we have it by inspired men, Ezra and Nehemiah, who structured the Psalter in a very careful way, in a very carefully structured format. And actually, you can look at the 5 books and see how each one tells a story. There's a progression. There's a logic to it. Each one of the 5 books within the Psalter corresponds to the first 5 books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, as it's sometimes called. Each of the 5 books of the Psalter concludes with a doxology. It concludes with a hymn of praise. But when you come to the end of book 5, to the last book of the Psalter, you actually have not just one doxological psalm at the end, but you have a series of psalms of praise which serve to conclude really not just book 5, but which serve to conclude the whole Psalter. And if you look at Psalms 146 through 150, you will see that each one of these psalms begins and ends in the same way. You will see that each one begins and ends with the words, praise the Lord, or in the Hebrew, hallelujah. You in a way could say that this is the Psalter's hallelujah chorus, because it's just one hallelujah after another. Now, just as Psalms 146 to 150 conclude really not only book 5, but the Psalter as a whole, so Psalms 1 and 2 not only introduce the first book of the Psalter, but really serve to introduce the Psalter as a whole. Now, what are Psalms 1 and 2 about? Well, we didn't read them this morning, but basically they are about the Torah, the law that God gave to Israel. God gives this law to Israel. He calls upon Israel to keep this law. Psalm 1 and 2 describe what a life that fulfills the Torah looks like. So that's how the Psalter starts. It starts off with a call to meditate on God's law, to walk in the way of God's law. But here at the end, you see, here at the end of the Psalter, the end of the 5 books, you see the outcome of a life that walks in that way. See, the end goal of life is not just obedience, but adoration. It's not just fulfilling the Torah, but it's shouting out hallelujah to our God who reigns. See, the end goal of everything, the end goal of your life, the end goal of all of creation, the purpose for which God made the world is that everything might serve His glory, that everything might join together in praising Him and worshiping Him. The chief end of the whole universe is hallelujah, that God might be praised. And Psalm 150 is really the crescendo of that. It's really the grand final climax to all of that. Now, as you look at Psalm 150, The layout of this psalm really is quite easy to discern. The main body of the psalm has, very interestingly, 10 commands. 10 commands to praise God. You could call this the 10 commandments of praise. You might say this is the Torah of worship, the law of worship. The overall plan of this psalm is rather simple. It moves from where we are to praise God, to why we are to praise God, to how we are to praise God, to who praises God. So Psalm 150 is the where, why, how, and who of praise. That's the outline. Now, let's look at this. Let's start in verse 1 with the where of worship. It says, praise Him in His sanctuary. Now, what is God's sanctuary? If you were to ask to put this question to a first century Jew, what is God's sanctuary? It seems there are two possible ways to answer this question in terms of the Old Testament or Old Covenant perspective. You could say that the heavens are God's sanctuary. There are many Old Testament passages that talk about how God is enthroned in the highest heavens. There are many passages that call upon worshipers to lift up their voices to the heavens because that's where God dwells. It speaks of God enthroned in the heavens, reigning in the heavens. That's His sanctuary. But you could give another answer to this question as well. What is God's sanctuary? The temple in Jerusalem is God's sanctuary. The temple is where heaven and earth intersect. It's where heaven and earth come together. In fact, the temple was viewed as something of a sacred model of heaven. It was a sort of miniature replica of the cosmos with the Holy of Holies at the center of the temple, corresponding to the highest heavens. And the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, corresponding to God's throne. And so there are two possible answers. Where is God's sanctuary? Is it the heaven above? Or is it the temple in Jerusalem? Which is it? Well, a knowledgeable Jew, if asked that question, which is it? Is it the heavens above or the temple in Jerusalem? He just simply would have said, yes, it's both. Because that's really the whole point. See, heaven and the temple are really one and the same. They're one and the same place in the Old Covenant worldview because the temple on earth, after all, is the place where that highest heaven has been brought down. That is God's sanctuary. Now, if we ask, how do we translate this into New Covenant categories? What does it mean for us? What is our sanctuary? Well, on the one hand, if you think about the gospel accounts, Jesus identifies Himself as the temple, as God's temple. He is the one who brings heaven and earth together. He is the fulfillment of all that the temple in Jerusalem meant. God becomes man so that earth can be brought to heaven, so that heaven can be brought to earth in the fullest way. See, God becomes man in order to join heaven and earth together. Jesus is the fulfillment of the temple. On the other hand, what does Paul tell us in his epistles? Paul says that the church is the temple. That the church is the place where God dwells on earth. That the church is God's house. The church is Christ's body. It's Christ's bride with which He is one flesh with it. The church is bone of His bone and flesh of His flesh. He's so joined Himself to His church. The church is His dwelling place. The church is His sanctuary. And so if somebody asks you, what is the sanctuary for us? Is it Jesus or is it the church? You should say yes, because it's really both. See, we worship God in Jesus. We worship God in Christ, as Paul likes to say. It's in Him that we have access to God the Father. It's in Him, as Ephesians 2 says, that we are seated in the heavens. It's in Him, as Hebrews 10 says, that we have access to the heavenly most holy place. Because when He died on the cross, the veil was torn. That curtain keeping the people out of God's heavenly presence was torn in two from top to bottom. But you also have to say that the church is God's sanctuary, and it is especially when God's people assemble for worship that we enter God's sanctuary. The church is, you could say, a kind of heaven on earth. That's what this gathering is. Hebrews 12, it's so clear and yet so astounding. Hebrews 12 says that when you come to church, you come to Mount Zion. You come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the spirits of just men made perfect. See, he shows us that when we gather together as God's new covenant people, we ascend into the heavenlies. The church is God's sanctuary, the place where he dwells, the place where heaven and earth come together. Now, whenever you see into heaven, what do you see going on? You see there's song in heaven. And so in worship, what are we to do? In Lord's Day gathered worship, we're invited to join that song, to join our voices to the heavenly choir, which is always singing before God, before his throne, holy, holy, holy. See, this means that the words of the sursum corda in the liturgy are for real. The sursum corda is the Latin for we lift our hearts up to the Lord. That those lines in the liturgy where we lift our hearts up to the Lord. The point is, that really is when we ascend into the heavenly sanctuary. By faith, in the power of God's Spirit, in some mystical way. But it's real, it's true. We really do enter into the heavenly Jerusalem, the heavenly sanctuary. So that's the where of worship. Where do we worship God? We worship God in Christ. We worship God in the church with his people as we ascend into the heavens. What about verse 2? Here we get into the why of worship. Why do we worship God? Well, the psalmist says we are to praise him for his mighty acts. See, the great acts of God, his mighty deeds. Well, what are these mighty deeds that we praise God for? Well, again, if we think about this from an Old Testament perspective, an Old Covenant perspective, it would include things like the creation of the world. It would include things like the flood where God preserved Noah and his family. It would include things like the calling of Abraham and the birth of Isaac, this miraculous childbirth of Abraham and Sarah in their old age. It would include things like the Exodus, as God through Moses leads the people out of slavery in Egypt. It would include things like David's kingship and his whole life as it manifests the glory of God, the victory of God. Solomon's kingship as he builds the temple in which God will dwell and in which the people will worship him. See, the mighty deeds of God really are just the story of God's work on behalf of his people. We praise God for this story, for these mighty deeds he has done on behalf of his people. But you know, in the Old Covenant, they didn't know the half of it. We have the full story. Living in the New Covenant, we have the rest of the story. Because see, the greatest of God's acts occur when he became man and entered into human history in the man Jesus, in order to bear the curse of sin, to die on the cross for us, and to rise again for us on the third day, to grant us justification, to secure for us the gift of new life, the gift of the Spirit. That's the greatest of God's acts. That's the mightiest of God's deeds. What do we praise God for? We praise him for his mighty deeds in Christ. See, not just creation, and not just the history of Israel, but recreation and the formation of a new Israel in Christ. But I think in light of that, we also should not overlook the things that God does in our individual lives and in our families. They fit in here as well. These are great acts of God also. When God grants to us safe travel or good health or a financial windfall, or when we graduate from school or get a promotion, or when we have a child. These are all mighty deeds of God on our behalf, things that we should praise him for. And when we start to think of it this way, we can't even count up God's great acts. They're just innumerable. God does so many great things for us. But then look at the next line. It's not just praising God for what he's done. It's praising God for who he is. It says to praise him for his excellent greatness. See, it's not just that God does all these great things for us. It's also that God is great in himself. And we need to praise him not just for what he does, but also for who he is. See, if you only care about God's benefits, but not really about God himself. Well, that's self-centered. That's like a kid who has a birthday party, not because he cares about getting together with his friends, but just because he wants presents. Well, it's just wrong. See, if you think about it this way, if we can't just want God because of what he gives to us. We have to want God himself. Fellowship with God, communion with God. Now, we can't separate these things, what God does for us and who God is. You know, if you separate who God is from what he does, you're either going to end up trying to use God in order to get his benefits, which is not going to work, or you're just going to end up with an idea instead of a person. Because how do we come to know the person of God? We come to know him through his benefits, through the things that he does. See, God's being, God's character, is seen and known precisely in his actions on our behalf. Who God is found in what God does. See, his actions reflect and manifest his character. God does loving things, and he makes beautiful things, and he acts in righteous ways because he is loving and beautiful and righteous. In his actions, you have a mirror of his character. So you can't separate those things. You got to hold them together. So we praise him for his mighty deeds, which flow out of his excellent character, for which we should also praise him. Well, then we come to verses 3 through 5, which is obviously the biggest part of the psalm. And here he tells us how to praise God. In fact, he gives us a list. He says, praise God with lute and harp and timbrel and dance and stringed instruments and flutes and loud cymbals and clashing cymbals. He gives us a whole array of instruments, a full orchestra. See, how are we to praise God? We are to praise him with music, with singing, and with instruments. In fact, it's interesting, all throughout the Bible, whenever you have singing going on, insofar as we can tell, or insofar as we're told, it's always accompanied by instruments. God intended for us to sing and praise him with our voices and also with musical instruments. Now, this means we need to talk about music for a few minutes. You have here instruments of every size and shape. You have loud and soft instruments. You have instruments that are melodic and instruments that are percussive. Now, we ask the question, where do instruments come from? Where do we find the first musical instruments? It actually goes back to Genesis chapter 4. The first musical instruments were crafted by the wicked descendants of Cain. That's the origin of the craft of making musical instruments. Later on in history, we find in the book of Daniel, King Nebuchadnezzar uses a symphony of these same kind of instruments to praise his idols. But here in Psalm 150, we find that music and musical instruments are redeemed. They are brought into God's kingdom. They are used in the service of God's worship. Now, why instruments? Well, I think what you have here in Psalm 150, and really if you look at Psalm 146 through this psalm, I think you see this. This is a call to worship God with exuberance. It is a call for us to throw ourselves into the work of worshiping God. Now, to be sure, worship has to be reverence. That Hebrews 12 passage I made reference to earlier speaks of worshiping God with fear and reverence. But that fear and reverence is not, that should not drive out the vitality and the joy and the zest with which we worship God as well. You know, those things may seem, at least I think sometimes for Presbyterians, they seem mutually exclusive. You either worship God reverently, and it's really, really somber, and there's not a whole lot of vitality in it, or you worship God with joy and with zest, but it becomes very irreverent. Well, no, the Bible holds these things together. I was trying to think of where we might still have these things held together in our culture. The best I can come up with is a wedding. Weddings traditionally are very, you could say, serious, solemn, formal, reverent events. And yet, at the same time, what is more joyful, what is full of more vitality than a wedding service? Well, see, I think there is a connection there because A wedding is a covenant making between a man and a woman. What is worship? Worship is covenant renewal between God the husband and his people, his bride. It's a similar kind of event. Now, these instruments that are listed here in Psalm 150 are instruments that can play all different kinds of songs. And in fact, if you look at the Psalter, you find that there are all different kinds of songs that we are to use in worship. See, there are times when worship is to be full of gladness and joy. And there are other times when worship is going to be full of sorrow and pain. And if you look at the Psalter, which is the Bible's prayer book, it's the Bible's hymnal, you will see that. And I think that Psalm 150 is telling us that whatever the occasion in worship, whether it's a joyful moment in the liturgy or a somber moment in the liturgy that calls for lamentation, we're to throw our whole selves into it. Worship is not just for our minds, it's not just an action of the intellect, it includes our bodies as well. Our whole persons are to be thrown into it. That's why there's singing here, there's dance here, there's all these different instruments. See, this is a call to participate in worship to the fullest extent. It's a call to worship, to participate with your whole person in the worship of the living God. It is to throw ourselves into the ministry of sacred song. And I would say you need to worship God in this way, with this kind of exuberance and zest and vitality in sacred song, even when it's not your favorite hymn. I'm not really given to quoting Mick Jagger in sermons, but there's an old Rolling Stones song that has as its refrain, "Make every song you sing your favorite tune." And that's not a bad motto for worship, for the singing that we do. Whatever hymn we're singing at that moment, make it your favorite and sing accordingly. Sing it with zest. See, I think what we're told here, what's being shown to us here, this emphasis that's put on singing and musical instruments and that it's not just an action of the mind but of the body. See, this shows us that biblical religion is not just an ism. It's not just an ideology. It's not just about ideas and doctrines. As important as those things are, and I emphasize, there is no biblical religion without them. You cannot dispense with them. But biblical religion also involves practices as well. It involves a way of life. It involves the whole person and the whole of life. And you see that here. See, if God's worship has got to be this physical, if it calls for this kind of involvement from us, that's going to flow out into the whole rest of life. It's not just about having certain Christian ideas floating around in your heads, but it's about using your body in a Christian way. See, it's a total form of life. There is no worship without the participation of the body. In fact, that word worship, the word all throughout the Scriptures, really Old and New Testament, that is translated for us as worship, is a word that means to prostrate yourself or to bow down. It is a word that describes a bodily action. Worship, in its very definition, includes an action of the body. Now, I said there are all different kinds of psalms, and that's true. There are psalms of confession and psalms of lament, psalms for times of suffering. But there are also victory psalms. And Psalm 150 is especially a song of triumph. It's really clear the emphasis here is on joy. It's on gladness. I think you see that with the reference to dance. You're probably wondering what I was going to say about dance. Not a whole lot. I could, but I'm not going to go into that this morning. Maybe I'll put something about that in this week's email as a kind of follow-up. But where do you see dancing in worship in Scripture? You typically see it after God has won a great victory for his people. Like after the Exodus. Miriam leads the women, the female singers of Israel, in a dance before the Lord because he's led them through the Red Sea. He's led them out of slavery. You see it after David has defeated the Philistines and after the Ark of the Covenant is brought into Jerusalem. He dances before the throne of God, celebrating the victory that God has given to him. See, the dance, it's a sign that this is a victory song. The instruments also, I think, indicate victory. What's called the trumpet here is really a ram's horn, which was used not only to summon the people for worship, but also to call the army together for battle. And of course, that's no surprise, because really it's when Israel gathers for worship that she is God's army. Worship and warfare are linked all throughout Scripture. So the fact that the ram's horn would summon the worshiping community and summon the militia, that makes perfect sense in light of the biblical worldview. The clashing cymbals there at the end of the list of instruments, that verse actually could be read as cymbals of the battle cry. See, it's cymbals that are used to call the people to arms. The kind of cymbals that are played as the people are marching into battle. See, this is a holy war song. When we sing this way, when we sing the Psalter, when we sing psalm-like hymns, we are summoning one another into battle, summoning one another into holy war. But you know what else we're doing? Because all these songs are also prayers. We are summoning God into battle. God is the ultimate holy warrior. And ultimately, he fights solo. He defeats the enemy. He defeats sin and death and Satan on his own. We're called in as part of the mop-up operation. So we've got to fight too. But really, it's summoning God to battle. See, it's so important for us to be singing Christians. Because singing Christians are fighting Christians. We fight through our songs. More than that, God fights through our songs. God is a warrior, and God has promised to scatter the enemies of his people through song. This is how he gives us a share in his victory. And so Christian praise, while it should reflect all kinds of attitudes and emotions and life situations, fundamentally it should be militant. That's not the only kind of music we ought to sing, but that should be a major part of our singing repertoire as the people of God. Another thing we need to understand about music is that music forms character. And I think you see that here as well as elsewhere in the Scriptures. Shallow songs make for shallow Christians. Wimpy songs will make for wimpy Christians. Psalms will make for Christians who are both deep and tough. Because this, you know, if you've never sung psalms and you come into a church or a situation where you do start singing psalms, you find yourself singing all kinds of stuff you've never sung before and never even would have imagined singing. Because the Psalter's just different than a lot of modern Christian music. I think Stanley Hauerwas really gets at this. You've heard me quote Hauerwas before. By no means do I just give him a blanket endorsement, but he says all kinds of really provocative and I think helpful things. He's really overstating his point here, but in doing so, he makes a good point. He says, one reason why Christians argue so much about which hymn to sing, which liturgy to follow, which way to worship, is that bad liturgy eventually leads to bad ethics. You begin by singing some sappy sentimental hymn, then you pray some pointless prayer, and the next thing you know, you have murdered your best friend. Now that's overstated, like I said. But he's right. He's right about the connection between what we sing and how we worship and the way we live our life. Another theologian said, tell me what you sing and I will tell you who you are. One of the church fathers, Clement of Alexandria, said this. He said, music is then to be handled for the sake of embellishment, or I would not say embellishment, I would say for glory. Music is for glory. We use music, we put words to music in order to glorify those words, in order to make the truth beautiful. So, music then is to be handled for the sake of glory and for the composure of manners. By the composure of manners, he means our form of life. He means the kind of habits and practices and attitudes that we adopt. Music trains us. Music forms our character. It builds our character. Music shapes a person. We need to understand the power of music, the power of music to mold people. It's never just a song. Music is always so much more than that. The songs we listen to, and especially those we sing, exert tremendous influence over our lives. Martin Luther, following the Greek philosopher Plato, once said, let me make the songs of a nation, and I don't care who makes its laws. Because he knew the songs that people sang would have a whole lot more to do in with forming their character than the system of laws that they live by. Let me write the songs people sing, and I don't care who makes their laws, because I'm going to form and mold their character in a way that the law cannot. See, the musical company that you keep matters. Let me give you a quotation from William Willimon about this. Willimon says, "Today many congregations are engaged in what some have called the worship wars. Ought we to have traditional or contemporary music, acoustical or electronic, pipe organs or electric guitars? Usually we debate from the standpoint of taste, personal preference, age, and so forth. We ought to see the traditional versus contemporary worship issue in terms of the formative theological question." So this is the key question. What sort of disciples are being formed by singing these particular songs? See, what kind of disciples are being formed? How did these particular songs form and shape our character? What kind of Christians are we going to be? What kind of people are we going to be if this is our music? That's why it can be so dangerous for Christians to simply adopt the music of the surrounding culture, especially bringing it into worship. At least to do that without giving careful thought to whether or not this particular musical style or form is a suitable vehicle for the gospel, a suitable vehicle for the truth. It's dangerous to simply bring music in from the outside without asking, how will it shape us? How will it form us and mold us? See, the argument that is often made today goes something like this. It says that in order to reach the world, we have to adopt our worship music to the world's styles. Now, I appreciate the zeal that is there for reaching the lost. I also would say that we should not just mindlessly reject musical styles that are found out there in the world. There's much of it that is good. There's much of it that we can and should use. And I think we do need to be very concerned with making sure that our music is intelligible and making sure that we're not just being different for the sake of being different. But I think we can get a lot of guidance here from the early church. You know, the early church experienced a period of absolutely unparalleled growth in the whole history of the church. They experienced a period of unmatched evangelistic success. And at the same time, as the early church was experiencing this incredible growth, at the same time, they rejected the worship music that came out of the pagan temples, pagan temple liturgies. And they also rejected the music forms that were found in the surrounding culture of the Greco-Roman Empire. They said, you know what they did? They said, we are Christians. We are neither Jews nor Gentiles. We are a new humanity. We must form a new music, a new song. And so they developed a new musical culture, starting with the Psalter. They started with the Psalms and other biblical canticles. And they began to find ways to put those texts to music that the people could sing. And eventually that evolved into what was known as Gregorian chant, which was a quantum leap ahead of anything else that had been done to that point. Out of Gregorian chant came polyphony, music that was much more complex. It eventually gave to us the musical notation system that we still use this day. That paved the way for the development of hymns and carols and chorales and all the rest that we're familiar with today and largely take for granted. But understand, Western music as we know it developed precisely as it did because the church wanted to develop new songs, new music to use in the worship of God rather than simply copying what was out there in the world. They wanted to give God music that was worthy of His name and music that was distinctively Christian. See, the music of the church was not subjected to the forces of commercialism or popularity, rather it was music designed and made for one singular purpose, and that is to serve the liturgy of the church. To serve as a vehicle for praising the Lord and forming disciples in the image of Christ, maturing God's people, toughening God's people, softening God's people. forming in them the character of Christ Himself. They were concerned with fittingness and with propriety. See, they would ask, what kind of music is fitting for this kind of event, for covenant renewal between God and His people? What kind of music is appropriate for this environment, the heavenly sanctuary? I mean, that alone ought to have tremendous implications for the kind of music that we sing. When you understand that in worship we're lifted up into the heavenlies, it's no longer just about personal preference. It's about what kind of music are we going to be singing in heaven? What kind of music is suitable for the heavenly sanctuary? Further, they understood that propriety means that form and content have to match. You know, you don't sing Silent Night to a heavy metal tune. You don't put From the Depths of Woe to an upbeat dance tune. They understood there has to be this match, this coherence, this congruence between what we're singing and how we sing it. And I don't want to be unnecessarily critical, but I will say I think the modern church has been maddeningly insensitive to just these kinds of questions. But I want to add, as soon as I say that, the issue here is not that, you know, what is new is bad and what is old is good. That's not the case at all. There's a lot of old stuff that's really, really bad. And thankfully, a lot of it has been forgotten. And there's a lot of new stuff that's really, really good. And we sing new songs all the time. I encourage us to sing new songs all the time. In fact, right after I finish preaching this morning, we're going to sing Holy God, We Praise Your Name, which is from the Tideum. It's a 4th century text put to a tune from 1998. Okay? That's new music. Okay, judged by the whole vast expanse of church history. New can be good too. That's not the issue. The issue is fittingness. See, the issue is what will help us worship God together in fear and in reverence, expressing holy joy or holy lamentation as the situation calls for. See, that's the issue. It's fittingness. And I also want to add this thought to that. What is fit in terms of music for one zone of life may not be fit for another zone of life. You know, there are all different kinds of areas of life, and there are different musics that are appropriate for those different zones of life. In fact, I think all this really goes back to Genesis chapter 2. If you look at Genesis 2, you find that God set up three basic environments. He sets up the Garden of Eden, which is the sanctuary. It's where the sacramental trees are. That's where Adam and Eve would go to meet with God, to worship God in His presence. Then you've got the land of Eden, which is Adam and Eve's home. And then you've got those outerlying lands like Havilah, where Adam and Eve would go to work and to play. And I would suggest that different kinds of music are appropriate for each one of those zones. You know, a lullaby is great to be sung in the home to put a baby to sleep. But a lullaby is not suitable for worship, nor is it suitable for the workplace. Because we don't want worshipers falling asleep or workers. It's just different. And what's suitable in a symphony out in the world is not necessarily suitable for playing at a sporting event, over the loudspeakers, or for the liturgy. The music that David played for Saul when Saul was in a fit of spiritual depression was different than the music that David played when he was confessing his sin, which also was different than the music that David played when he was leading his men into battle. Different situations, different zones of life call for different kinds of music, which is to say, what you like out there in the world, that's fine as far as it goes, but that doesn't necessarily make it okay to bring into church. There's just different music for different kinds of environments. And really, you know this. I mean, we live this way. We have zoning laws because we want different kinds of buildings in different areas. We have different kinds of architecture to do different things. Church architecture is different from home architecture, which is different from the architecture for a shopping mall. See, what kind of architecture should we use? You have to ask, well, what is the building going to be for? And if you ask whether or not this is a good song, you have to ask, well, what is it for? Songs that might be good for this or that may not be so good for worship. Same thing with clothes. We have different clothes for different occasions. There are clothes to get married in, clothes to go to a funeral in, clothes to work in, clothes to go to a party in, different kind of clothes for different zones, different environments of life. And in the same way, there are different musics that are appropriate for different areas of life, which is to say, worship music always will be distinct, because worship is a distinct kind of event. See, very early on, the church understood she had to develop a special kind of music for the worship of God's people, because worship is such a special kind of event. It's different than anything else we do. And so the music is going to be different as well. But the early church was driven by this question. They said, we've got to have music forms that are fit containers for the gospel. We've got to have forms and styles of music that are appropriate, that are suitable for the environment that we're in when we worship, which is the heavenly sanctuary. Well, enough about music for now. We will come back to that, talk about that more next week. I want to wrap up this psalm. Look at the last verse. Verse 6. This deals with the question, who is to praise the Lord? And the answer is, everything that has breath is to join in this song. In fact, actually, a better translation might be everything that makes noise or makes sound, or even everything that makes vibrations is to praise the Lord. See, this praise that the psalmist is talking about, ultimately, it's not just to be offered by the priests or by the Levites, the Levitical choir, not just by the Israelites, not even just by the Gentiles, not just by those who have good voices, not even just by human beings. See, everything that has breath or life or being is to worship God. Use the breath or life or energy that God supplies you with to serve Him through the ministry of sacred song. And what the psalmist here commands us to do, the Old Testament prophets promised that God would do someday. The Old Testament prophet said that when the Messiah comes, He's going to set the whole world to right, and so the whole creation is going to break out in song. It's going to be this cosmic song that the prophets talk about. And so the hills are going to skip like rams. The hills are going to dance to the glory of God. The heavens are going to sing with joy. See, that's the picture. The medieval Christians, as they reflected on this biblical theme, called this the cosmic hymn, or the cosmic dance. And if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis's book, The Discarded Image, you've seen something about how the medieval Christians viewed the world. One church father, Gregory of Nyssa, said this. He said, the universe exists in a diverse and variegated musical harmony. The concord of all creation, that is the unity of all creation, is truly a hymn of the glory of the unexpressible God. See, what cannot be expressed about God's glory in plain speech, the best we can do is express it through music. It's the closest we can come to expressing the inexpressible, the glory of God that pervades the whole universe. Another church father put it this way. Said, so we sing to God and His only begotten, as do the sun, the moon, the stars, and the entire heavenly host. For all these form a sacred chorus and sing hymns to the God of all and His only begotten, along with those among men who are just. One modern theologian summarizing this theme in the Church Fathers puts it this way. Says, for the Christians to speak of creation song, says Christians spoke of creation song because in Scripture creation rejoices in God, it proclaims His glory, it sings before Him. Creation itself is a kind of divine composition, a magnificent music whose measures and refrains rise up to the pleasure and glory of God. The whole creation is engaged in praising God. The whole creation is singing a song to the glory of God. Theologian Thomas Howard wrote a book called Chants or the Dance, in which he talks about how the modern worldview sees the universe as an impersonal machine, sees it as this impersonal thing that's really just run by chance. Whereas the ancient church fathers, following the biblical worldview, viewed all of creation as engaged in a dance to the glory of God. And yes, the fall may have untuned creation, so that now creation's song is off key, Because of the curse, creation sings out of key. But the promise is that in Christ Jesus, all of creation is being restored to sing God's praises again, to sing this cosmic hymn to the glory of God. And man's unique role in this is to serve as the captain of creation, the representative of creation. See, while all of creation worships God, man represents the creation as a priest before God and articulates that praise in a way that the rest of creation cannot. The theologian Alexander Schmemann says, man is priest of the cosmic sacrament. See, the whole world, in a way, is a sacrament of God, revealing His glory, singing His praises. Man is the priest that offers all of creation to God in praise. Man offers praise to God as creation's high priest. Schmemann says that man is essentially homo adorans. Fundamentally, essentially, man was designed and made to worship his maker as creation's representative. And I think all of this comes to fulfillment at the Lord's table. See, what happens at the Lord's table? The bread and wine are representative. The bread and wine represent creation. They represent human labor in Christ as it transforms and glorifies the world, turning grapes into wine, turning grain into bread. And so at the table, what do? We sing and we eat in the kingdom of God. We offer up all of creation to God, represented by the bread and wine, and creation itself enters into God's heavenly kingdom. Creation itself enters into the sanctuary as heaven and earth come together. And so the Lord's Supper becomes to us a sign that everything that God made exists for the sake of worship. Everything God made exists for the sake of His glory. Everything God made exists to be brought into His eternal kingdom. But there's one last question that comes out of this. What of those who have breath, who have life, but who refuse to join the cosmic hymn by repenting of their sins and by trusting in Christ and by living as members of the church, the worshiping community? What of those who refuse to become a part of this cosmic choir that sings to the glory of God? Well, I think Dante in his Divine Comedy helps us answer. He takes this tour and he sees paradise, which is bursting with music as the saints and the angels sing a new song to God. He visits purgatory where there is song, yes, but it's a penitential song. They're singing psalms of lament. And then he goes to the inferno, into hell, and there is no music. There is no song. There's sound, yes, but it's a cacophony. There are no hymns. Now, Dante obviously got the purgatory part wrong. But the rest of this picture, I think, is exactly right, and it's exactly biblical. In the book of Revelation, the righteous are continually found in song. The angels and the 24 elders and all the living creatures who are arrayed around God's throne in Revelation 4 and 5 are singing continually to God and to the Lamb, "Holy, holy, holy." They sing unceasing praises to God. In Revelation chapter 15, the redeemed sing a new song of Moses, celebrating that their redemption is complete, this new exodus, this final deliverance and victory that God has won for them. But what about the wicked? Babylon is destroyed in Revelation 18. And you know what happens? Babylon there represents unbelieving Jerusalem as it is judged in 70 AD. But really it's a symbol for all of unbelieving humanity, for the city of man. It's really what Babylon is a symbol of there. Revelation 18:22 says that when Babylon is judged, the angel says to her, "The sound of harpists, musicians, flutists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore." Babylon is judged, which means no more song. Never again will a song be sung in Babylon. See, the songs of Zion, the true Jerusalem, will go on and on forever and ever in endless joy. We will be eternally singing a new song to the glory of God with all of creation, but in Babylon, music will be no more. The descendants of Cain, yeah, they invented musical instruments, but now his spiritual descendants, Cain's spiritual descendants, are deprived of the gift of music forever. There are no hymns in hell. Hymns are for heaven. Hymns are for the kingdom of God. And as those who have been called out of Babylon, who have been called to be a part of God's covenant people, who begin to access to God's heavenly sanctuary, who have been formed into this choir, this symphony as God's people, let us praise the Lord in song with the rest of creation, joining our exuberant praise to the praise of the cosmos, worshiping God for all He's done. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for the gift of song. We thank You that You invite us to sing Your praises. May we do so in a way that pleases You in Christ Jesus. May we join in the cosmic hymn as all of creation sings to Your glory. Father, give us these things for Christ's sake. In His name we pray. Amen.